Thank you, Penner family, for leading us in songs. Fitting songs for our text this morning. The privilege is all mine to be here this morning to present the Word of God to you. Today's sermon really is going to be the beginning of maybe a mini-series of sermons so that when I preach, I have a general theme that I'll be working through, and this theme will be complacency. Christian complacency, if you want to put it that way, but really that's just an oxymoron. And as I go into following sermons, it'll be on things like where believers tend to become more complacent in things like prayer, things like scripture, things like discipleship and the like. So today's message will be more of an intro, though. Hopefully just setting our minds in motion to consider the standard that God has called us to. Now, if any of you looked at your bulletin, I imagine some of you seen the title of today's sermon, you thought to yourself, much like my initial response would be, that there isn't any running that most of us would be able to do well at anymore. It has probably been many, many years since most of us have run, and those of us as adults that have run semi-recently are probably still feeling the effects of a pulled hamstring. But we get the imagery of running a race, even though it has probably been a long time since we've done it. We understand the effort, the determination. We understand the singular focus required to be disciplined in training so as to be prepared, to be able to run well, to succeed and win the prize. And although our physical racing days are done for most of us, I want to be clear and to the point that our race is not yet done. As long as God has given us breath in our lungs, we need to be running the race that God has set before us. This race is not a physical race, but it's a spiritual one. It's not a one-day race. It's not a just now. It's a continual one. It's day by day, every day. We need to be running this race that God has set before us. We need to be ensuring that we're running well, finishing the race we're in, focusing on the goal, fixing our eyes on the prize, having a singular focus required to be disciplined, to be prepared, to run well to our very last breath. If you haven't already, turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3, where we'll read the text. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, 13, and 14. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to teach your word this morning. I realize the weight that comes with carrying your word and making sure to teach it accurately. I pray that I'll be found approved in that this morning, that despite me being a fallible man, that you can use your words to convict the hearts and the minds of everyone here. Often we pray for boldness, and I ask for that boldness this morning to preach your word as it's to be taught. Amen. So our sermon title should already have us examining ourselves and thinking, are you running your race well? Maybe it's a question you've asked yourself in the past, or maybe it's something you've never considered, even to think that we are in a race, or that we have a purpose, or that we have an aim in what we are called to as believers to do in our time on this side of glory. But if we haven't considered that fact, that we are in a race, that we need to be running this race to the glory of God, I pray that the Lord's words will convict us this morning. Now, despite no use of the words running or race in our text today, the illustration is fitting for the text. We have race language, things like press on and goal and prize. It's a language that connects to the Apostle Paul's other illustrations of running and competing. In the book of Timothy, to Timothy, he describes an athlete who competes for the prize. To the Corinthians is a runner with an aim. And the author of Hebrews, who some believe is Paul, he tells them to run with endurance the race that is set before them. And Paul uses this vivid depiction by using physical illustration of running to emphasize the spiritual truth that our race is not complete. Revealing to us, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, to press on, to not have the mindset that we have got our fire insurance and so that there's nothing more to do, but to realize that our race is still going. And so as we work through our text today, we will see four checkpoints to gauge if we are running well. In your sermon notes, you'll see there, I already have put them in for you. A believer's proper outlook, a believer's past opposition, a believer's present objective, and a believer's pure obsession. So our first checkpoint, believer's proper outlook. Our first point is our biggest point, one that I think is necessary to fully grasp and fulfill the last three. We find it in verse 12 to the beginning of verse 13. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And so this checkpoint, a proper outlook. What is a proper outlook? Well, it's a proper perspective. It's a proper understanding, realization. And as believers, it's an honest assessment of our state or standing. This comes from an understanding of Scripture as it reveals to us the truths of our condition. These verses I just read in our first point, they reveal a few things. We have not obtained it, and I'll get to what the it is in just a bit. We are not already perfect. Implication, that means one day we will be. And we need to remember that he says here, brethren, so he's speaking to believers. That we were laid hold of Christ, or hold of by Christ for a purpose, but not to think that we have laid hold of it yet, and so we must press on. And this statement is pretty remarkable, and it should get us thinking. Because remember, this is the Apostle Paul who is writing this letter. It's a man who endured joyfully all things for the sake of the gospel, realizing it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, one who was completely unashamed of the gospel, no matter what that meant that man might do to him. Paul's a man who had a conversion story unlike anyone else, supernaturally on the road to Damascus being called by Christ, called to be a witness, an apostle to the Gentiles, displaying signs, wonders among them, proving that he was a minister of Christ. And on countless occasions, seeing God's deliverance of him from shipwreck, from vipers, beatings, death, and even more occasions, seeing God's hand at work in the lives of the people that he ministered the word to, seeing hearts change, seeing conversions to Christ, seeing churches established. Paul, a man by human perspective, had already done so much for God, or what we would see from human perspective, had done so much for God, we could come to think, well, he has arrived, he has made it, he has laid hold of it, and no one would fault him for thinking he has run his race well and that there's no need to keep pushing on. Time for him to just coast and worry about himself. After all, when Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison, and he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. But Paul in no way exalts himself to even consider that he has laid hold of it. And this needs to be our realization as well. Unfortunately, I fear that far too many believers are professing believers. They exalt themselves to think that there's nothing left for them to do. This is what I'd say is complacency. I believe in Christ, so now I can just coast down Easy Street. It's the wrong thought process. It's the wrong mindset. Paul says he has not already obtained it. He has not taken it to himself. He has not made it his own, caught it, or gotten possession of it. And if Paul hadn't obtained it, on what basis do other believers or other people believe that they have obtained it? So obtained it. What is the it referring to? We know from the first half of verse 12 Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. So with the perfect being added on here, we know an aspect of perfection is what we have not yet obtained. What kind of perfection? I think if we read just a little bit earlier in chapter 3, we get a clear picture starting at verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7 says, "But whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul, who counts all things as loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of Christ, what does he want? He wants to, in verse 8, to gain Christ. In verse 9, to be found in Christ. Verse 9, again, to have Christ's righteousness. In verse 10 and 11 are key. To be conformed in Christ's death so as to attain to the resurrection of the dead. What Paul is getting to is that the it that he is referring to is spiritual perfection, which is Christ-likeness. And he just further cements this fact at the end of chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And so the it is when we are perfected, conformed into Christ's likeness. Verse 12 of our text also says there that we have not obtained it or have already become perfect. And this perfection only reiterates the it that Paul is referring to as Christ's likeness. The meaning of the phrase becoming perfect explains this fact. It means to complete, to bring one's character to perfection. And we know that we will never in this life be able to reach full Christ-likeness. This only happens in our glorification, despite what some false teaching may say. But nowhere in Scripture does it say, well, because we can't be perfect until our glorification, I guess it's okay to be content in our spiritual condition. This content, the C word, would be better translated as complacent. What does it say? 1 Timothy 4, 6-12 says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine with which you've been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promises for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe." Paul speaking to Timothy, but this applies to all believers. Paul is not speaking about being stagnant or slothfulness. Pay attention to the language that he used. He said, "Be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Discipline yourself for godliness, because it's profitable in this life and the life to come. Labor and strive, not sit back and relax. Labor and strive in the fixed hope of the living God, in teaching and in example." It's all active language. It's not passive language. Even if we look back at verse 12 of our text, with the word obtained, it's in the active voice. So when you break down Greek, there's tenses and voices. It's in the active tense. And what this means is that the subject of the sentence, just Paul here, he's the active agent of the action. So it is saying that he has not taken it to himself, or he has not made it his own, or caught it, or gotten possession of it. But implication is that it is something to be trying to obtain, even if it's unattainable in this life. to a believer's proper outlook. It starts with not feeling like they have already obtained spiritual perfection. And from this realization, it continues in active pursuit of the end goal of Christ-likeness. We are not fully sanctified, but we are to be in pursuit of it. And our passage continues, "But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The word "press on" is used to, or means to run swiftly in order to catch some person or thing, to run after. Figuratively used as one who runs the race swiftly to reach the goal. And this word is used with the same meaning in letters to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." 1 Timothy says much the same, just a little bit more. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life with which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So to press on, as we see with the help of these verses in Timothy, is to pursue righteousness, to pursue godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Pressing on then is to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of the eternal life with which you were called. And that's not saying that we can save ourselves, but it is to live in preparation of eternal life, which is the reason that we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus, for the purpose of laying hold of and obtaining the prize of victory, which is being conformed into the image of Christ in glory. This phrase, being laid hold of Christ, it means to seize upon, to take possession of by Christ, by His holy power, and influence laying hold of the human mind and will in order to prompt and to govern it. That's a long definition, but it simply means that Christ has laid hold of us for a purpose. That purpose is to prompt and to govern the mind and the will of the believer to press on, to strive, to run towards the goal of spiritual perfection, to run the race with your eyes fixed on the eternal finish line, not preoccupied with the scenery of the world. As we begin to wrap up our first point, we come to the first part of verse 13, which again is just a little bit of a reiteration of what was said. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Paul doesn't gather, infer, deem, or judge that he has achieved Christ-likeness. He is saying that his race is not done. The prize is not yet had. As believers, we need to have a proper outlook. It is one that starts with realizing that we have not obtained spiritual perfection. It comes from realizing that Christ has laid hold of us for the purpose of gaining this perfection and realizing this is what we have been called unto. From this realization, it continues in active pursuit of the end goal, which is Christ-likeness. Our outlook, we have been called. We have been laid hold by Christ for a purpose, one that we have not yet obtained, but one that we are to be in active pursuit of. One truth that we need to see, that pursuing the prize of spiritual perfection only comes from someone who is dissatisfied with their spiritual condition. Those who are complacent in their condition do not pursue holiness. They either are insensitive to sin, or they're in danger of being so. It's only those who recognize the need to eliminate sin and cultivate holiness that will make progress in their Christian life. This brings us to our second checkpoint. We've seen the proper outlook, what it should be. Now let's look at a believer's past opposition. We find it in the middle of verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind. When doing my verse work for the sermon, breaking down the verses, looking at the language, the verbs, the meanings, seeing what connects to what, I was very tempted to put the back half of verse 13 all together in a way of a single point, because they do go hand in hand. Both statements are requirements for pressing on to laying hold of the goal, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. But although they are linked, I also wanted to differentiate between the two because there's two distinct things being told to do. In perspective of what is behind versus what is forward. Forgetting one and reaching for the other. Forgetting means to neglect, to no longer care for. Past tense would be forgotten. And that is essentially what we are pressing on to in this benchmark of a believer's past opposition. We want to forget what lies behind. So what is what lies behind? Literally means the things that are behind. It's not used anywhere else in Scripture in this exact same way. It is used in a physical sense, but I think it still gives us good understanding. Luke 17, verses 30 to 32, we have Christ speaking about his return. And he goes on to say that it will be just the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Physically, not turning back, not worried about your worldly things. And in the context of our passage in Philippians, the things behind is the things prior to being laid hold of by Christ. The worldly, the temporal things, your former thoughts, desires, attitudes, the things you had before you came to Christ. The things of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who, as Philippians 3:19 tells us, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, those who set their mind on earthly things. Those who set their mind on earthly things, the glory of their self and their desires, but ultimately their end is destruction. It's a self-serving attitude. And this is a believer's past opposition. This is the old nature. But we have been given a new nature in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. Romans 13:11 is a passage that aptly applies to this idea. Do this knowing the time, that it already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The verse here uses the phrase to awaken from sleep, metaphorically to mean to arise from a state of moral sloth to an active life devoted to God. Awaken from sleep. It's a great metaphor for a lot of professing believers. Living life in a state of slumber, maybe better stated as a state of slothfulness, walking through life as if having no aim or purpose, deceiving themselves to think that the time that they have been given in this life is their time, that it is to be used for their purposes and their desires, not forgetting what lies behind, but actually clinging to what lies behind, dwelling in it, reaching for it. For a lot of professing believers, this is having nothing to do with the things of God, the people of God, doing things to the glory of God outside of maybe Sunday morning. People who are running the race not to win the prize, but in hopes of a participation ribbon. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former matter of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Ephesians 4:20. A believer's past opposition was their desires of the flesh. It's a self-serving love of everything self, making themselves into an idol, following the doctrines of the world. But as believers, we do not learn Christ this way. That is what is behind. That is our former way of life, the old self, that is to be put aside, that is to be forgotten, so that we can focus on the goal. A runner who focuses on what is behind slows their pace. Looking back takes away the forward leaning that optimizes speed. A runner who looks back is also more likely to stumble because they are not watching where they're going. But brothers and sisters, our pace must not be slowed. We need not stumble. We need to run with purpose, and that is to reach ahead and to neglect, and to no longer care for what is behind. In our first checkpoint, believer's proper outlook, we've seen that Christ has laid hold of us for a purpose, to prompt and govern us, to press on, to strive, to run towards the goal of spiritual perfection, which is Christ-likeness, to strive in sanctification, keeping our eyes fixed on the eternal finish line, not preoccupied with the scenery of the world, realizing that we have not yet reached that goal. And our second checkpoint was a believer's past opposition. It was clear that if we're in Christ, we're no longer to live like the former manner of life that we once lived, to awaken from former slothfulness, realizing we're no longer slaves of sin, no longer slaves to our former selfish life, to forget our former thoughts, desires, and attitudes. And then that transitions us very nicely into our third checkpoint, a believer's present objective. As we finish off verse 13, we are to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. The verb phrase here is reaching forward. It's easy to grasp this one. It's to stretch out towards, to stretch oneself forward. He also gives the idea of to stretch one's muscles to the limit. And so again, the illustration of a runner is a clear example of what this looks like. Anyone who has run a race before or has had any training from a coach in how to run will tell you that you need to have a forward cadence or forward lean when you run. It keeps you moving forward. You run faster. Anyone who has raced knows what it means to push one's body to the max, to exhaustion, to the point of collapse as you cross the finish line. And if we've only ever watched races, but you always see the photo finishes, we see that in photo finishes, when somebody's running, what do they do as they near the finish line? They lunge forward, they reach forward, all to win the prize. These illustrations should give us some clear spiritual application of what it means to be reaching forward. This is a phrase that unfortunately is not used anywhere else in the Bible, so we can't find another example that's exactly like it. But we do have other passages that carry the same theme. Hebrews 12, 1-2 is one of these passages. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So just like we are to forget what lies behind, Hebrews here tells us to also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. It then goes on to tell us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So to be reaching forward is to be running with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus. As a runner focuses on the finish line, so as we as believers to focus on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the knowledge of this fact, that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, that should be enough for us to keep our eyes fixed solely on him. Now, endurance is not something that just happens. Endurance comes from training oneself. It's discipline. It's hard work. It comes from being diligent and intentional with the graces that God has given you. Hebrews also says in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Endurance, discipline, diligence. It's all the opposite of being sluggish and lazy. Now, another passage that carries this similar theme of the phrase reaching forward is in the book of Romans, where Paul makes it clear that God will render to each person according to their deeds. And God will reward with the prize that is earned. He says in Romans 2, verses 7 and 8, "To those who by perseverance," here's that idea of reaching forward, "in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious," this is the old self, the oppression, "and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." Those who reach forward, who run with endurance, keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, are the ones who by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor, they will receive eternal life. They'll be the ones who will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the ones who will achieve the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That is reaching forward. That is focusing on the eternal, running with an eternal perspective, not a temporary, worldly one. And this passage in Romans also speaks to those who have that worldly focus. And that is what our past oppression was, where it says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, their prize will be God's wrath and indignation for their sin and unrepentant hearts." So we need to ask ourselves, are we reaching forward? Are we running and reaching for the prize? Are we running with endurance? Are we running with a singular focus and aim in this life, which is pressing on, leaving and forgetting what lies behind, but reaching for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus? Are we reaching forward? Are we already preparing for eternity in this life? Do we worship God continually in all things? Do we strive to know Him more every day through prayer and His Word, through hearing His Word taught as often as possible, being discipled and discipling, through exercising your spiritual gifts and fellowshipping with the body? Or do we carry this false sense of contentment, which is complacency, thinking that I don't need all of that stuff? Content to look like a believer on Sunday, but put no effort to further your sanctification any other day of the week? And if that's the case, we need to ask again, why is that? A conclusion that has to be made, that it's either because of an improper knowledge of what God requires, which after today, nobody can claim that excuse, or worse, it's a lack of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, for what He has called you out of, or even worse, that you are outside of Christ. You do not have an intimate saving knowledge of Christ. You cling to the idea of Christ only for the reason of not wanting to go to the other place, because hell is much worse. It's not like you want to go to heaven. It's clear in your life. If you avoid all things God-centered because it's an inconvenience to your time, you don't strive to be more Christ-like. You cling to the worldly life. You don't read or pray. You don't live a life of worship. You don't want to be with the body. And if this is you, these are clear signs that you really don't want to go to heaven. You just want to avoid hell. What do you think heaven will be like but the gathering of the saints united in worship of our God? If you don't want that now, what makes you think you'd want that for all eternity? We need to be living our life as a prelude to what eternity with God will be like. In our first benchmark, believer's proper outlook, we see that Christ has laid hold of us for a purpose, to press on towards, realizing that we have not yet obtained it, this spiritual goal of perfection, which is Christ-likeness. Our second benchmark we considered was a believer's past opposition, and it was clear that if we are in Christ, we are no longer to live like our former manner of life. And our third, believer's present objective, continue this thought, but instead of looking back to what we are now to reach forward, to reach forward, to stretch out towards, to be active in our sanctification, active in doing the things of God with the goal of eternity with Christ in mind, to when we will be conformed into His image. And that brings us to our last benchmark, a believer's pure obsession. And when we hear the word obsession, we often see it in a negative sense, and that is usually with very good reason. When you obsess about something, it becomes your singular focus, your main priority in all you do. Obsessing about something is elevating it. Elevating something is usually to make it into an idol in your life. Synonyms for obsessing is things like consuming, preoccupied, gripping. But that is what one does when they are competing for a prize. They are consumed by the task at hand. Singular focus, doing anything, everything it takes to be able to compete to the best of your ability. Mindset, discipline, exercise, training, diet, whatever it takes. And when we look at a believer's obsession, what a believer's obsession has to be, it has to be pure. It has to be one that elevates God in worship, not man. One that is aligned towards what God has called us unto. So a believer's pure obsession has to be, as verse 14 of our text tells us, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This verse is almost a succinct summary of verse 12 and verse 13. We have repeated language like press on. We see similar language in verse 14 of call of God in Christ Jesus to verse 12, which it says, which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So there's an importance here being stressed. Pressing on, we've already said that it means to run swiftly in order to catch something or some person to run after. Figuratively used as one in a race who runs swiftly towards a goal. Press on, the grammar's in the present tense, meaning it's describing an action that is in the process of happening and an action that continues over a period of time. Meaning, it is not a one-time thing that we're pressing on towards. It's not a partial pressing on. Meaning we don't just press on for the time being. We don't do our time for a time until we can retire from pressing on. That's a worldly perspective that has infiltrated Christianity, this retirement theology. The idea that at a certain point we can retire and relax from pressing on, from exercising our gifts in the body, pursuing sanctification, it's actually quite a ludicrous idea. Because I'd like to see the chapter and verse to where it says that at a certain point of life, we no longer need to be active in the pursuit of the things of God. No longer be maturing in the faith, no longer practicing the one another's or exercising our gifts within the body, to no longer be working out our faith with fear and trembling. In fact, it's the contrary. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's for his good pleasure. What brings God pleasure? Slothfulness, laziness, or pressing on? We press on, work out our faith with fear and trembling, striving in our sanctification for God's good pleasure, to bring him the most glory. And how are we to do it? To do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world, holding fast to the word of life. Philippians 2, 14 and 16 tells us. Without grumbling, that's how we're to do it, without disputing, as examples to the unbelieving world, and by holding fast to the promises of God. Our pure obsession is one that does not wane or fade away. It's one that should be actually intensifying as we mature in the faith. A runner who slows down or starts walking at the end of the race, they fade away. They don't win. It's actually the opposite. What do we see at the end of the race? The runner sprints to the finish line. They speed up. And a runner not running is without aim. They're just walking aimlessly. But do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We are to be pressing on, running swiftly in order to catch the imperishable prize. Exercising self-control with aim, with intention, disciplining ourselves so as to run swifter and swifter towards the goal. And to emphasize just a bit more what press on means, press on is often translated as pursue and even persecuted. Acts 26, 9 to 11, we see it translated as pursuing when Paul is describing his former persecution of believers. Pay attention to how he pursued. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. We see in this passage a vivid illustration that Saul, before he was called Paul, was a hater of Christ and those that were of Christ. This hatred was from his innermost being, a hatred so strong that it consumed him. We've seen it say that made him furiously enraged. It made him go to the absolute utmost lengths in the pursuit of persecuting them, even going from city to city, foreign cities it makes mention of. Now, our pressing on needs to be of the same vigor. It needs to be what consumes us, what is always on our mind, to be driven to the utmost lengths to do whatever it takes for however long we have here on earth to pursue God and all that He has called us unto. This is how we are to press on towards the goal. This goal means distant mark, the end one has in view, the end goal. I mention this just to show again that we have to have a perspective of the end in mind. We have to have an eternal mindset. And this goal is not close, especially when we realize our condition and just how sinful and how far from perfection that we actually are. We need to continually be striving in holiness, even agonizing over our sin as we are being sanctified. The more we progress in our sanctification, the more we realize just how sinful we are. We press on towards the goal. This is that distant mark, the end, which we have to have in our view, which is eternity, glorification. We press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Prize being used here is the heavenly reward for Christian character. Upward call, this calling made in heaven, a divine invitation to embrace salvation in the kingdom of God, which was made in heaven by God on the ground of Christ. The prize is a heavenly reward for Christian character, which is what we've been called to by God, to embrace salvation in the kingdom of God. We have been called with a purpose. Embracing salvation is to have an eternal outlook. Eternal outlook is realizing why we have been laid hold of by Christ, and that is to glorify Him by pressing on in our pursuit of holiness, reaching for the goal of spiritual perfection, which comes at the end of our race in this life. Colossians 3, verses 1 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." This things above in Colossians is the exact same Greek word translated where we get upward from our passage. Explains what we are called to, the things above, the eternal things, the things of God. But for extra measure, it is also clear that this verse tells us the things that we are not to set our mind to. And that is not the things of the earth. A believer's pure obsession must be to do anything and everything with the glory of God in mind. And how is God most glorified by us? In our obedience to His will. In obedience to pressing on to the goal of Christ's likeness, for which is the reason that we have been laid hold of by Christ. Now to bring it all together and as we bring it to a close here. And our first checkpoint that we need to use to examine if we are running well, a believer's proper outlook, we've seen that Christ laid hold of us for a purpose. That purpose is to prompt, to govern the mind and the will of the believer to press on, to strive, to run towards the spiritual perfection, which is Christ's likeness, to strive to be more Christ-like, to pursue holiness, to run the race with our eyes fixed on the eternal finish line, not preoccupied by the scenery of the world, to run realizing that we have not yet reached the goal. And you need to ask yourself, is this your outlook? Our second checkpoint of believers' past opposition, it was clear that if we were in Christ, we are no longer to live like our former manner of life, to awaken from our former slothfulness, realizing we are no longer slaves to our selfish former self, to forget our former thoughts, desires, and attitudes. And again, you need to ask yourself, is this opposition truly in your past? Or are you still clinging to the old man? A third checkpoint was a believer's present objective, was that instead of looking back, we are to reach forward, to reach for, stretch out towards, to continually be active in our sanctification, doing the things of God, with the goal of eternity with Christ in mind, to when we will be conformed to his image. Are you active in your pursuit of godliness? And our last checkpoint, a believer's pure obsession. If achieving Christ's likeness is not your obsession, if your mind is not focused on eternity, you need to do an honest assessment as to why. Is there sin that you are harboring? Is love of self exalted higher than your love of God? Or is it because you have yet to come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? If this is the case, know that Christ came to save sinners. That no matter how hard your heart has been towards God, he promises to redeem those who repent and believe in Christ. This is good news. Willingly, Christ died to appease God's wrath for our sin, to take the punishment required to satisfy God's justice, paying a price that we never could pay. Those of us in Christ who dwell at all on the glorious news of the gospel should propel this pure obsession in us to continue to press on till our very last breath. So that as our race here on earth finishes, we can say with confidence, like the Apostle Paul states with his death imminent in his very last letter in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, that we can say this with confidence, that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all of those who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Sometimes your word hits us so heavily. It carries so much weight when we realize our own condition and we realize how far we fall short of your standard. Father, I pray in my life, I pray in the lives of everyone here that we realize that we have not yet obtained perfection, that we have not yet obtained being conformed to the image of Christ, but that we are to continually, day by day, every day, be striving, pressing on towards that goal. Father, may that be evident in our words. May that be evident in our relationship with you in prayer and in the reading of your word. May it be evident in our lives as we interact with those outside of these walls. And may you get the glory in all of it. Amen.